Tim said it's Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders, and they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.' You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'Whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die.' But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have had from me is korban,' that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. And you do many things like this." Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Well, traditions can be very useful things. The word meaning tradition literally means to be something that is handed on. And as we think about those things in our lives that previous generations have handed down to us, so we recognise that many of them have been incredibly useful. There are, however, limits to the value of traditions. And as we come to this passage, so we realise that what the Pharisees were doing is that they were seeking to pass on a tradition, hand washing and a washing of implements, pots and pans and so on, as a sign of piety that allowed people in their thoughts to come close to God. But Jesus turned it on its head and said, "Pharisees, it's not what's on the outside that is important. I'm not concerned with the outside of the vessel, with what people see. I'm concerned with the inside. I'm concerned with the real depths of what is actually at the heart of us. God is concerned about our heart, about the very depths of our being, about our mind, those things that inspire us, about who we are right inside. He was concerned about not a superficiality, but about a morality that came from the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we may remember that time when Samuel was there, and his job on that occasion was to seek to find and anoint a new ruler. And as he did so he was there with Jesse's sons, and they came to him one at a time. And Eliab came, and Eliab was someone who was tall and strong and handsome and from the outside very, very kingly. And I guess Samuel thought, "Oh, well, that was quick." when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When we think about how we are to live our lives, so the root of the issue is about not what do other people require, not what do our neighbours look at and see, but what does God require? As the one who ultimately holds up the mirror and says, this is what you're like. What is it that God requires of us? The prophet Micah sought to bring a response to people who were wrestling with that question. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God speaks these words. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The danger of traditions is that whilst they can have merit and can be of use, they can act as rules which actually nullify the word of God. And Jesus seeks always to uphold the moral law over the ritual law. And in the Ten Commandments, he points to the fact that the people who are coming before him are to obey God's laws as he has set them out, not as other people have interpreted them. Human uncleanness does not come from negligence in ritual matters, but in God's view, human uncleanness comes from the wickedness of a human mind going against the ways of God. And so he picks up specifically on a very particular aspect that was in front of him at this time, and this reference to Korban, which to our Western 21st century minds perhaps is a slightly strange thing. But what had happened is that there was this legal way in which there was a principle where certain things could be set aside and devoted to God. And in so doing, it was given that these things had a special sanctity and they couldn't be used for other purposes because these were Korban. These were set aside for the purposes of God. And what people were saying was, well, I might have wanted to use my gifts in certain ways to honour my parents, but actually I've set aside these gifts as Korban. So I'm very sorry, but strictly I'm not allowed to do this because these are set aside very specifically and cannot be touched. They're ring-fenced in such a way that I'm not able to honour my mother and father with these things. And what they were doing is they were taking the word of God and they were taking the traditions and the ways that had been devised, these special specific legal frameworks and loopholes and so on, and saying, well, I know that God says this, but actually, I'm sorry, Korban says this. And Jesus said, no, I'm sorry that Korban says this. The word of God says this. Jesus very clearly, very deliberately, very specifically said you can put aside the teachings and traditions of humanity if they are causing you to nullify the word of God. I don't know if any of you are card players, but if we're trying to use a human tradition as a trump card over God's word, God is inclined to call us a joker and put it aside and say, no, the word of God trumps human tradition, not vice versa. It's not about surface impurity and impiety, about piety. It's about a holiness that truly models what it means to live for and imitate God. This is something not about exterior on the outside, but this is about the heart. And so when we get to questions of food laws and what it is that people should eat and not eat, so we find that very, very quickly and again very clearly, Jesus points to the fact that concept, motivation and deliberation and intent is the more significant factor, those things that come from the heart, those things that are the essence of who we are, not just the packaging. The Pharisees are very easy for us to point a finger at, and they get quite a bad press in Christian church, I think, over the years. And I just want us to stand and let's put the case for their defence for a moment. Because the Pharisees were, in many ways, people like us. They were seeking to do the right thing. The Pharisees did not think necessarily that they were seeking to void the commands of God. What they sought to do was to make them applicable. Their intention was to set out a kind of a framework and a map by which lay people could be given an indication of what were the things that were permissible and what were the things that were not. What were the things that were clean and what were the things that were unclean in order that they could live a life of godliness. That was their intention, to try to help the people to live a life in which godliness was put first. The way they did it perhaps was flawed, but maybe let's give them benefit of the doubt with regard to their intention for a moment. The intention of the Pharisees seemingly was to hold to the Jewish traditions, to Judaism, and say, look, we are in this particular situation where God has called us to live in this way. And look around you. All these other people are living in ways which are far from the Jewish way of doing things. Let's seek to ensure that actually we protect ourselves from these marauding influences that are going to come in potentially and dilute how we believe Judaism is to be lived out. Let's build a wall. Let's seek to ensure that we are protected from these marauding influences around us. Maybe again their intent was to try and preserve holiness, an intent to do the right thing. Maybe their intent was to answer a question. How do I approach Almighty God is the question. And the psalmist would respond, Psalm 24:4, with clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, so the Pharisees, right, well, how do we do that? What does that look like in day-to-day living as a Jew? Let's give a steer on that. And when we talk about the need to wash hands and wash pots and kettles and all those kind of things, these are ways in which we can stand up for reverence and awe. These are practical ways in which we can outwork what it means to live for God in a way that comes with a pure heart and clean hands. And we can try before God to come with mindfulness and thoughtfulness with our everyday acts. And this is how we think you should do it. Now, if we take this kind of spin that the Pharisees were there to try and preserve the holiness of Judaism, there to help people have a mind in which they could look at God with awe and reverence, look at ways in which there was a kind of a map to help them with the specifics of how to do it, then maybe we can think, well, actually, seems their intent was okay, at least. And Jesus looks at them and says, you hypocrites. Where are we in Didcot, in 21st century Christian faith, with all this? What are the things that we're doing where we're thinking we're trying to do the right thing by living in ways that honour God, and yet maybe God would say, well, look, dare we say it? Us hypocrites. We need to be ensuring that what we're looking at is not the outside, but we're seeking to ensure that our heart is in the right place, because there is a danger here that is in danger of changing purity into idolatry, in danger of taking the word of God and seeking to put something above it rather than recognizing that our things are just a way of trying to understand it. Pews or chairs? Well, we're in a church with chairs, aren't we? If you go back to the church I would have been in a few years ago, you'd have found some pews. So have we got it right and they got it wrong? All those in favour? It's the sort of thing that divides churches. And maybe we can look with hindsight and say, well, yeah, that's a little example, isn't it? Well, it is a little example. But it's the sort of thing that divides churches. Now, if we're looking and saying, well, I think pews are better because they allow us to sit together in unity together. Rather than just being individual, we can recognise that actually we're part of collective. We can all be snug together. Family of God, all joined together. Fantastic. Or if we're saying, actually, I don't think pews are a good idea because we're trying to encourage a family of believers. And if anyone comes with arthritis or with a bad back or a hip problem, really asking them to sit more than an hour in this kind of torturous plank? And what about when it gets hot and it's a sunny day and the varnish that has been put there for a good reason to make them look nice? It's fine until you all get up and you suddenly find on your lovely white crisp shirt there's this kind of brown smudge that just doesn't really come out. Pews are therefore bad. If we're debating on the kind of practicalities, then maybe there are pros and cons, which is great. But the danger is, how far are we from whether it's a pew or a chair coming in and giving someone either a look or a word that says, how dare you? That's my place. That's where I sit. I have heard outrageous stories that are seemingly true stories of people who have had people approach them and say, sorry, you can't sit there, that's my seat. And this person has come in, has braved it over the threshold, perhaps as an unbeliever, to sit in a place where they don't want to feel condemned inappropriately. And someone, the first act of welcome and kindness is to come and tell them that they're not welcome to sit there because it's their seat. This is, you know, these are true stories, aren't they? We perhaps have heard similar things. How far are we from, rather than it being a practical question of chairs and pews over aesthetics or whatever, actually becoming something where we are getting to a point where the love and the welcome and grace and acceptance of God is being nullified because of a desire that this is where we sit? What about praise choruses versus Wesleyan hymns? Now, it may be that for some of us, we love hymns. They're our thing. We look at them and we think, well, yes, this is what I've always been used to. Fantastic. I can remember standing there with my mum and dad singing this hymn. And there's something about it that just brings a joy and a beauty. Or maybe for others, there's something where you think, well, actually, this music, this chorus, this just resonates when I turn on the radio and listen to Radio 1, when I listen to this chorus. They're not a million miles apart. There's some sort of opportunity to recognize that this is similar to what I like. And maybe there are things where some of us like Schubert and some of us like Shawaddy Waddy. That's just the way it is. And it's not right or wrong, is it? On different days, I might be listening to both, actually. But if it's about the reality that when we come in, we're looking at someone with a glance in our eye that says, I'm not any more willing to stand in unity with you if that's the kind of music we're going to be singing. If we're going to listen to that old dirge, don't expect me to come here again. If you're listening to this frivolous, happy, clappy nonsense that seems to have no weight to it, don't expect me to stand in unity with you as a believer. How far are we from moving from these practical things that are perhaps surface things to something that suddenly has just got to our heart, got to the real essence of who we are and who we are together as sisters and brothers in Christ? And Jesus would say to us, God looks at the heart. Have your discussions about the variety of worship instruments and so on and whether it's appropriate for there to be drums, and maybe they are too loud and maybe we need to turn them down because certain people come with tinnitus and it causes problems and we need to listen to that. Maybe the songs that we sing, actually, I don't know what it means that we are ineffably sublime and I don't quite understand that, and maybe we need to have some sort of interpretation if we're going to sing words like that, and maybe we need to have discussions about how we contextualize and make our worship relevant to a contemporary society. These are all good questions. But if we're not willing to stand in unity and have these debates together, then is God saying to us, you hypocrites, standing there, I don't care what you're singing, I don't care which type of music, just stop it. Stand together in unity and have some good discussions together and welcome the outsider and reveal the love of Christ. Are we ever in danger of saying, I know it's in the Bible, but it's just not Baptist? It's just not the Baptist way of doing it. The blue crab, and possibly other types of crab, have a shell that they, time to time, have to leave. And at those points, when they leave the shell, there is a moment of vulnerability. And yet, if they're to grow and develop, they have to move from shell to shell. And at times, what has been very helpful for them, as they've been a little blue crab, and has provided them protection and support, and it's their nurture, it's their environment, it's what they're used to, at times they have to shed it, and they have to sort of, I guess, scuttle around as a little sort of bald crab hiding under rocks or whatever, and they're very, very vulnerable until they find another shell, which is presumably slightly bigger, that they can move into and grow. And they have to get to that point where they know when it's right to leave behind what has been comfortable and something that they've been very used to as a protection. The danger comes where if the blue crab leaves it for too long and actually keeps on growing, presumably, and gets to the point where actually it can't escape from this shell anymore. It's just got too used to it. It's not got out in time. It's not found a new way of living. And actually, it's now within this shell. That is the shell it will die in. And we need to work out in life, what are the traditions that it's helpful to hold on to and to recognize they provide protection, they provide support, there's goodness within them. But also, when are those times where we need to leave things behind and recognize that actually this is not a helpful tradition any longer. This is a cocoon. This is something that is suffocating us and imprisoning us and not allowing us to grow. For us today, when we come as post-resurrection people, we come as those people of a new covenant, a new way of doing things, those who come with the reality that Jesus's blood has paid the price for our wrongdoing. So we can look at the whole of the previous ritual way of doing things under Judaism and so on. And we can say we need to see that in the light of Christ, in the light of the resurrection. We are a newly constituted people. We're a people who live not under the law in the way that they did then, but we are a people of a new covenant. We are people who live within, with God's Spirit within us, living as those who hold to the teachings of Jesus Christ, in a way where we hold to the moral value of the teachings. We hold to the truth of Scripture. And yet, we're recognizing that it's about the heart, not the outward appearance. When Jesus came and he spoke to the people about the fact that there were to be new food laws, and the fact that, in so saying, all food was declared clean, what he was saying is actually there's a new way of being. And as we come in Christ, post-cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension, we find that there is a new way of being where the old food laws and so on have to be seen in a different way. We still hold to the moral teachings of Christ, but to some of this Old Testament ritual, we need to see it in the light of Christ and the different way that he's called us to. And he's also recognizing that in so doing, in so saying that there is a new way of eating food, so he is also saying that around you, these outsiders who are the people who have defiled the food by touching it, these Gentiles, these non-believers, actually these are the people now that we can sit amongst and we can eat food together with them. This isn't only opening up an opportunity for a new way of eating food, it opens up a way in which there can be a new society of people in which we eat the food. How do we see the world around us? Do we see it as a dark, polluted place where we need to avoid at all costs because it will pollute us? Or do we see ourselves as the light of Jesus Christ going out into a dark world? Augustine said this about light. Light, even though it passes through pollution, is not polluted. Light, even though it passes through pollution, is not polluted. And when Jesus went out and touched the leper, the unclean person, when he went out and touched the dead, when he went out and touched the unclean for all sorts of reasons. So he did not become unclean and defiled by touching them. They became clean because he touched them. His light and his cleanliness, his cleansing, brought cleansing to the people he went amongst. And so we have the challenge. We are in this world, but not of it. We are called not to be defiled by the ways of this world. And we do need to be careful, because if we start wandering off into Soho and trying to make Soho clean, we need to be recognising our limitations and our vulnerabilities and all those kind of things. We've got to be real to that. But also we recognise that when light goes through pollution, the pollution does not defile the light, but the light brings light and goodness to the darkness. Sometimes we say that cleanliness is next to godliness. Or maybe as believers who are called to be salt and light in the world, we need to recognise that actually dirt is next to godliness. And pain and sorrow and prejudice and injustice and treachery. And Jesus came and walked on earth and walked amongst people who spat in the face of God. And he came to bring light and love. Sometimes boundaries and traditions can be helpful because they help us to differentiate in our own mind the good guys and the bad guys. It makes life a bit clear-cut for us. But Jesus seemingly had a studied disregard of anxieties about who the good guys and bad guys were on the outside. He looked at the heart, and prodigal grace kept on and keeps on spilling into alien territory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we struggle with this sometimes. And it's messy, and we don't know all the answers. And I don't know all the answers. But Lord, as we come to your word, we recognize that you call us to a love for your word and a love for your teaching that is greater than the ways of human traditions. And a ways where your moral law and your teachings are greater than ritual law. And we recognize, Lord, that time and again you stepped out and showed the love of a loving, gracious, and merciful God to a people who were far from you. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us in our vulnerability, in our frailty, in our own imperfections, to more and more allow the vessel to be open and clear, that your grace and mercy would flood through us, into us, reflecting not only within our own hearts, but to those around us, the love of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.